Well, some words of gratitude to begin our service tonight on my part. First of all, a great big thank you to the elders of this congregation for inviting Irene and me to be with you. It's been such an enjoyable 4 days upon our part. We consider you to be one of the finest congregations that we've ever been associated with. And I guess I've preached in 500 or 600 gospel meetings across the years, but none finer than right here at Bethel. I had passed by your building on 72 a number of times, and preaching in northern Alabama, had never been in that, but I am deeply impressed with your fine facility here. Congratulate you on the good location, and it's a fine, fine facility from every extent of the term. Thanks for the good meal. They just get better and better. Reminded of a little boy that was taking out his third helping of chocolate pudding, his favorite dessert, and he said, "Mommy, it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder." Well, that's the way these meals are. They just get better and better and better, and thank you for that. Irene and I appreciate the good lodging arrangements that you had for us. I appreciate the excellent way that you've listened to the lessons, both young people and older people, and the ones in between as well. Been a great joy to be with Brother Jimmy. I've known him about all his preaching life, and his dad before him, I always considered one of my real heroes in the faith. He was a great preacher, and Jimmy's a great preacher likewise. Certainly good to be with every one of you. Now, as I've been announcing, we make a study tonight of a Christian just like the Apostle Paul. And the beginning text is found in the latter part of Acts, the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 23. And as thus Paul spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa responded by saying, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thee, O king, but all that hear my voice were almost and altogether such as I am." And then he made one exception, no character defect at all, except these bonds. He would wish Roman chains or Roman bonds upon nobody in his audience. They were free people who made up his audience. He was chained to a Roman soldier. In fact, he had been a prisoner in the city of Caesarea, located about 50 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem, and he'd been there since the end of his third missionary journey and had been taken there for his own personal safety. But he was an audience. He had an audience of royalty. There was a king, a king's sister, a newly appointed governor, a number of dignitaries in the city of Caesarea. Just a little bit about the background. The sermon was delivered at Caesarea. There are two Caesareas in Palestine. One, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had the interesting and colorful conversation with his disciples about building the church, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. And then the Caesarea that Herod had built about 60 years before on the Mediterranean coastline. Paul had been kept prisoner there. This is where the Roman governor's office or center was, and that's where Paul was taken by Lysias, the chief captain, in order to escape Paul being put to death in the city of Jerusalem. He nears the end of 2 years there, and very soon he will embark on a journey that will take him all the way to Rome, and ultimately getting to appear before the Roman Caesar. Now a little bit of the history of the young king, King Agrippa. Technically, he ought to be called Herod Agrippa II. It was his father that was really Agrippa I. His great-grandfather was a man by the name of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had tried to put the Christ child to death in Matthew, the second chapter. A great uncle of his, Herod Antipas, was the one who put John the Baptist to death, Matthew 14 and Mark, the sixth chapter. It was his own father, a wicked man indeed, Agrippa the first, that put James the Apostle to death with a sword in Acts 12, 1 and 2, and then intended to put Peter to death, but the Lord would not allow that to occur. And so we have a little bit of the background. He had a couple of sisters, one of whom was in the audience, and the other one that the Apostle Paul had preached to a little while before. His sister was Drusilla. She was married, an adulterous kind of marriage, to Felix, and Paul preached to them in Acts, the 24th chapter, about righteousness and judgment and temperance or self-control. And then he had another sister, Bernice. These two women were evidently very beautiful women, but they were very wicked women and very worldly women, and evidently never interested in the gospel of the Son of God. Let it be said to the case of Agrippa that at least he gave a favorable hearing to Paul, and upon this occasion said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But he did not make a Christian, that is, he did not become altogether a Christian. So far as we know, he never obeyed the gospel, and that's a shame, and he's regretted it where he's been now for nearly 2,000 years. But how was Paul a Christian? I have 6 points that I want to make if I have time to get to all of them. Number one, Paul was a Christian in name. He believed in wearing the name Christian. In fact, he and Barnabas were present at Antioch in Syria when the name Christian was first given. It was not given to people in the Old Testament. It was not given to people during the ministry of John or the ministry of our Lord. It was not given to the people of God from Acts, the second chapter, down through the end of chapter 10 in the book of Acts. It's only in Acts, the 11th chapter, that they began to talk about Christian and so designating them. I believe it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:2, where the messianic prophet of the Old Testament said that whenever the Gentiles shall have seen thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That being the case, then the enemies did not originate that name. That being the case, the disciples themselves did not think up that name. It came from the heart of God Almighty and was passed on to those who had become children of God under the Christian covenant. Now, since Paul was an inspired apostle present at Antioch, and since Barnabas was an inspired prophet, perhaps this is how it came to the human family through the apostolic agency of Paul and the prophetic agency of Barnabas. I believe that's the origin of the name Christian. It occurs 3 times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter. In Acts 11:26, they were called Christians first in Antioch. And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Peter later on will write that if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf or in this name. Paul did not believe in wearing a human name. He had grown up as a Pharisee, but he did not retain that. He did not believe calling himself after Gamaliel, the respected teacher under whom he had studied as a young Pharisee. He did not believe calling himself after some geographical location or some prominent place or some prominent doctrine. He believed in wearing a name that gave honor and glory to God and great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of name that would enlist unity upon the part of the people of God. There was a time in Paul's life when he had to face the party spirit. When he wrote the 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 1 especially, and he deals with it again in chapter 3, there were those in the Corinthian city who had begun to call themselves after Paul, others after Cephas or Peter, others after Apollos, and then others after Christ. And Paul did not like that. Peter would not have approved of that. Apollos never would have endorsed that kind of thing either. They were simply messengers of the Lord. As Paul will state a little bit later on, he's the one that sowed the seed and Apollos came along and watered that which had been sown. And so Paul believed in wearing the name Christian. He was not a hyphenated Christian, of this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. He was just simply and beautifully and plainly a Christian. He was a Christian in name. In the second place, he was a Christian in fact. His conversion was absolutely genuine. Nothing hypocritical about it at all. He became a Christian the same way that you and I have become Christian, by hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. He did not become a Christian by raising his hand, signifying a desire to be saved. He did not become a Christian by signing a pledge card. He did not become a Christian by responding, receiving some religious material, and then joining his group of friends in other parts of the stadium, Billy Graham fashion through the years. He did not become a Christian by faith only or grace only. He did not become a Christian by saying some kind of so-called sinner's prayer. That's become very, very prominent in our day. I believe it's the child of the old doctrine of the mourner's bench system, where people would be encouraged to come to the front, kneel at the mourner's bench, and seek for the Lord to send saving power from on high, converting power from on heaven, from heaven, to save their soul. Someone one time asked a gospel preacher, "Well, not just what is the difference between the mourner's bench and Acts 2:38? And the gospel preacher said, "Well, here's the basic difference. One is from heaven and the other from the sawmill." And I think we know where each one came from. But the so-called sinner's prayer is never taught anywhere in the Bible. Nobody who ever became a Christian in all of the book of Acts, or in the years that followed after Acts came to a close, ever uttered that the sinner's prayer for the salvation of their soul. There's no doubt about the fact that Paul obeyed all five stipulations leading to salvation. No doubt about the fact that he heard the words of Jesus when the risen Redeemer appeared to him, as we read in Acts 9:22-26. He heard the words of Ananias, the God-sent preacher there in Damascus, who was told by the Lord, "You go and find the man at his name Saul. You'll find him praying, and you tell him what to do to be saved." And I think it's of interest to point out that when Ananias got to him, even though he'd been praying, Ananias in so many words said, "It's time for you to quit your praying," because not a single one of his sins had been remitted at that time. "It's time for you to arise and be baptized and wash away your sin." No doubt about the fact that he believed. That is manifested in the idea, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And then no doubt about the fact that he repented. He went to the city of Damascus in order to persecute Christians, in order to bind them, in order to bring them back to Jerusalem for purposes of persecution. And he did not do in Damascus what he went there to do. He became an entirely changed individual. No doubt about the fact that he made the good confession. That's seen in the fact when he said, "Who art thou?" Or rather, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And there's no doubt about his baptism. Ananias told him to arise and be baptized, Acts 22:16. In the earlier account in Acts 9:18, the Bible tells us that Saul arose and was baptized. He became a Christian by gospel obedience. The only way that anybody on earth has ever become a Christian is by hearing the gospel, believing in the deity of Christ, repenting of sin, making the good confession, sweetest name on mortal tongue, and then upon that confession being immersed in water for the remission of sin. Paul was a Christian in fact. In the third place, he was a Christian on location. In fact, it did not make any difference where Paul was, whether he was in a large city or whether he was in a small village, whether he was among people that knew him best or those who knew him not well at all. He was a Christian on location. He became a Christian in Damascus by obeying the gospel, and he continued to remain a Christian throughout the length and breadth of his life. converted probably sometime around 35, 36 A.D., maybe put to death about A.D. 67 or 68, which means that almost for a third of a century, he was the great soldier of Jesus Christ, the eminently great apostle that was sent to the Gentile, and one who labored more abundantly than they all, as he himself stated, yet feeling great humility as to the fact that he had persecuted the church of the Lord in earlier time. Paul was a Christian on location, quite unlike people today who sometimes claim to be Christian, but they're not Christians when they get on a college campus for 4 or 5 or 6 years. Maybe not a Christian on a business trip. I heard about a man who was supposed to be a Christian. He went into the great Northwest to cut timber and stayed there about 3 months. He came back and told his friends at home, "I was among those lumbermen for 3 whole months. Not a single one of them ever learned that I was a Christian." Well, that cannot be said about the Apostle Paul. He was truly a Christian on location. But in the next place, he was a Christian in suffering, in privation, and in persecution. The Lord had told Ananias back in Acts, the 9th chapter and the 22nd chapter, "I will show him how much he shall have to suffer for my sake." And that was certainly true in the case of Paul. In fact, not soon after, it was not long after his conversion, that he began to be persecuted in the city of Damascus, even had to leave that city. I believe if we put all the accounts together, he stayed in Damascus for a while, preaching Christ immediately. Then he went to Arabia for a general for a short period of time. And I never have believed that he went to Arabia in order to meditate and to get his act straight. He was already a chosen apostle. He'd already preached effectively Jesus Christ in the Damascus city. And then evidently he came back to Damascus a second time, at which time he suffered much more in the way of persecution. They did not believe that he was a Christian when he first went to the city of Jerusalem. And his good friend Barnabas came to his rescue and said he really has seen the Lord Jesus Christ and he's already begun to preach the gospel in a most effective way. And so Barnabas went to bat for him in the city of Jerusalem. He suffered so much on his missionary journey. He was stoned and left for dead in the city of Lystra, as we read in Acts, the 14th chapter. He suffered imprisonment in such places as Philippi and Jerusalem and Caesarea and ultimately Rome. We have a catalog of some of his suffering mentioned in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 11, the 11th chapter. He said, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." You add that up, that's 195 stripes laid on his body. He said that I have been in the ocean or in the water days at the time. I have been beaten with rods. I have suffered shipwreck on more than one occasion. And by the way, when he made that statement, he had not yet suffered the great shipwreck about which we read in Acts, the 22nd chapter. He talked about all the perils that he faced, perils of waters and perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the wilderness, perils in the city, perils in the among false brethren. And I know what it is to be in journeyings often. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be thirsty. I know what it is to be in fastings often. I know what it is to be in cold and nakedness. And beside all these things, he said, the care of all the churches falls upon my shoulders. Paul certainly was a man persecuted because he was doing the right kind. He suggested to Timothy in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, he reminded the young gospel preacher, one of the closest friends he ever had on earth, of the persecutions and afflictions that he had suffered at Iconium and at Antioch. This would be Antioch of Pisidia and in the city of Lystra, which would be Timothy's home base. And then he tells us in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I have endured all things for the elect's sake." We read a passage in Galatians, the 6th chapter, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe he's thinking about those 195 stripes that had been laid upon his body. And then ultimately, he was crucified. Ultimately, later, he was put to death. Being a Roman citizen, he was not subject to crucifixion, as tradition says happened to Simon Peter. And so in every sense of the term, he was a Christian on location and a Christian in suffering, privation, problems, and the like. But in the next place, the fifth place, he was a Christian in zeal. There are some words that would never, never apply to the Apostle Paul. We could not accurately and correctly refer to him as somebody who was apathetic, as someone who was lukewarm, as someone who was heartless, as someone who was unconcerned. Those expressions would not fit the Apostle Paul at all. But when we talk about fidelity, when we talk about fervency, when we talk about deepest of concern, we are talking about Paul and the magnificent degree of zeal characteristic of him. He was zealous in preaching the gospel. He not only had preached in Damascus and then in Arabia and then in Damascus again and then in Jerusalem and then had gone to Tarsus for a period of time before he and Barnabas made the first missionary journey, and he and Silas made the second missionary journey, and then he made the third missionary journey. No telling how many shorter visits that he made in the course of his fruitful apostolic career. He certainly was zealous as a preacher. He was zealous as a teacher. He was zealous as a counselor. He was zealous in, as far as worship was concerned. I'm impressed the number of times in the book of Acts when it mentions that even though he was eager and in haste to get from one place to another place, on occasion he would stay with a congregation in a city for 7 days. Why not five? Why not three? Why not one? Since he was a man that needed to be on the move. Well, there wasn't any congregation in the first century, but what he could stay there 7 days and have the opportunity of worshiping with them, breaking bread with them, engaging in all five acts of Christian worship on the Lord's day. He was zealous as a worshiper. He was zealous in his prayer life, beginning chapters in his epistles, ending chapters in his epistle, and many places in between. He has statements about his prayer life. He's the one that said, pray without ceasing. He's the one that said, brethren, pray for us. He's the one that said, in all things, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so Paul was zealous in his prayer life. He also was zealous in writing. If Hebrews be his, he wrote over half of the books of the New Testament, 14 altogether, and that numbers 100 of the 260 chapters composing the New Testament. He was zealous in training young men. Look at the job that he did with Timothy. Look at the job that he did with Titus. Look at the job that he did with Silas. Look at the job that he did with other young men, Trophimus and others. He was a person deeply interested in training young men to take his place. In fact, he suggested a beautiful statement to Timothy. He said, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul was faithful, and he was fervent, and he was fervent in every sense of the term. And then last of all, Paul was a Christian to the very end. Unlike Demas, and Demas is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, all in the writings of the Apostle Paul, twice he's a fellow laborer. Twice he's mentioned favorably. The last time, the last chronological mention of him is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. That must have pained the Apostle Paul much. Demas began well and then surrendered to the love of the world. Unlike John Mark, John Mark started well, turned back, and then later came back with Paul's full approval. Paul began well, and he continued well, and he finished well. And I think it adds up to exactly what he told the Philippian brethren in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. He says, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was a person that intended to stay faithful all the days of his life. With a tinge of sadness, and you can join me in this, I know, every one of us, I'm sure without exception, has known people in times gone by, faithful, loyal, warm-hearted, dedicated Christian people, never miss a service. They were interested in getting other people interested in Bible study, and now they're no longer Christian. They're no longer dedicated. They've lost their commitment. They're now more interested in worldly matters than they are in going home to heaven ultimately. Paul was not that kind of individual. He knew that he was going to stay faithful all the days of his life. And so we've talked about Paul being a Christian in name, in fact, on location, in suffering, privation, and the like, in his zeal, and then faithful to the very end. I hope that you've been impressed with something that I've tried to do tonight. I've not talked primarily about Paul being an apostle, because we may not emulate him as an apostle. I've not talked primarily about Paul the miracle worker, because we cannot emulate him in that. I've not talked about Paul tonight as one who had the power as an apostle to lay hands on another individual, as he did with Timothy, as he did with the 12 men in Ephesus, and impart to them miraculous gifts of the Spirit. There were 9 of these, as we learned from 1 Corinthians 12, because we do not have that power. We read about a man in Acts, the 8th chapter, who coveted that power, even tried to buy that power, and that would have been Simon the sorcerer. But he did not have a right to this apostolic power that only the apostles had. But I have not talked about Paul necessarily as being an inspired writer. I spent a great deal of my time in writing, and I enjoy writing. I've done some writing since we've been here this week. My wife's done some writing. She's trying to get another book in order for us to have published. But we cannot be inspired writers as the Apostle Paul was. We can talk about his inspired writings and the writings of the other inspired men in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but this is where we cannot emulate Paul. But I've talked about areas where we can and where we should and where we must emulate him. We can certainly be Christians in fact. We can be Christians in name. We can be Christians on location. We can be Christians in zeal and suffering. We can be Christians to the very end. And since that's what the Lord expected of Paul, surely he's not going to expect any less of you or any less of me. If you've never obeyed the gospel, let me give the gospel plan of salvation just from the writings of the Apostle Paul. We know that it's essential to hear. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then we know that it's necessary to believe. It was the Apostle Paul in Hebrews the 11th chapter that said, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It was the Apostle Paul who told the Athenian philosophers upon Mars Hill, Acts 17:30, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It was the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 10:9-10, that confession is unto and the direction of salvation. And it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in Romans 6:3-4, that we're to be baptized into the death of Christ. We're to be baptized into the beautiful benefit that come from the death, the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, everything that Paul wrote Christian in the first century is applicable to us in the living of the Christian life. I think Paul sums up Christian living as well as any other one writer in the New Testament when he said that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that gives the whole realm of the wrong and the sinful. And then we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. To live soberly means to live right with self. To live righteously means to live right with others. And to live godly means to live right with God above. Someone has suggested that this is inward living, outward living, and upward living. And that's the way that Paul summed up in Titus 2:11 and 12, the living of the Christian life. If you've never obeyed the gospel, the plan of salvation has now been given. If you need to return back and come back home, acknowledging that you have not been faithful, God's second law of pardon is, namely, repentance, confession, and prayer. If subject to either, we encourage you to come. While together we stand and sing.